Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. The Gospel according to Mark in chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 27. This is on page 844 of the Church Bibles. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Before we study this, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word to study this morning, we come holding in our hands a mine of rich and great treasure. Our Father, we pray that you would come and illuminate the scripture for us this morning, that we might see Christ in his glory and delight in him more fully. We pray that you would drive this word past our ears and into the very depths of our hearts, that we would leave this place this morning having been transformed by the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this portion of Mark's gospel is really the high point of the gospel, or at least one of them. This is a wonderful portion of this gospel, where we have reached really the pinnacle of Mark's gospel. As we've noticed, Mark has very deliberately structured his gospel so that the first half of it leads up to Peter's confession of Christ. Throughout that whole first half of the gospel, we see Mark demonstrating the authority of Christ. And so, unlike some of the other Gospels, which give us extended periods of teaching and discourse, Mark tends to go just from one incident to the next, from miracle to miracle to miracle, from demonstration of Jesus' power to demonstration of Jesus' power. All of it intended to solidify in our minds that Jesus is the authoritative Messiah of God. And it all leads up, and as we've seen, there is this kind of anticipation that develops in our minds as we read this gospel. And we almost get exasperated as we come to Mark chapter 8, and we begin to wonder, will no one see who this man is? Mark starts by telling us that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus who is the Messiah, the one who has been anointed by God, the King who was to come, the King who was to bring salvation and usher in his new and better kingdom. And as we read this gospel and we see these miracles, we begin to get frustrated and we wonder, will no one see who Christ is? Will no one understand that he is not just a miracle worker? That he's not just kind of this neat circus sideshow, but he is proclaiming in his very acts that he has come to conquer not just the Romans, but sin itself. And that he has come to root out disease and make creation new. That he has come to overthrow the devil and establish his kingdom. And here in verse 29, we see the high point. Finally, somebody gets it. Finally, Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." Others have been saying that Jesus is John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, but Peter gets it. You're not one of those. You are the one to whom they pointed. You are the one of whom they foretold, the one whom they heralded. You are the Christ. However, we've noticed that as soon as Peter confesses that, Jesus tells him to tell no one about him. He is not to tell anyone that Jesus is the Christ. And as we saw, we wonder why he does this. Surely this is what he wants people to say. He doesn't want to be known as a miracle worker. We've seen that when he has told the crowds that they aren't to go and tell others about him. We've seen him silence the demons who have proclaimed that he is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Because he doesn't want his kingdom built on the testimony of evil. But here, now, surely this is the testimony he wants. Surely this is now what he wants proclaimed abroad. But we've seen how Jesus silences the disciples because although they have the right words, their concept is very wrong. They understand that Jesus is the Messiah, but what the Messiah was supposed to do, they are still very vague on and very unclear. In fact, they were still, and will for some time, still be expecting Jesus to be the messianic warrior king that was part of the expectation of the day. They were expecting a warrior who would come and overthrow the Romans, one who would come and on a mighty war horse lead his army into Jerusalem to overthrow the Romans, that he might sit on David's throne and establish Jerusalem as the capital of a revived Israel. But Jesus says to them, no, look, this Messiah is not a warrior, but he is a sufferer. And so he says in verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. These things were so anathema to Peter, so contrary to the expectation of the day, that he does the bold thing and takes Jesus aside and basically says to him, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. We love you, we respect you, we know that you're the Christ, we're following you, but you need to get something straight, Jesus. You're not going to suffer. You're the one who's going to inflict suffering. You're not the one who's going to suffer. You're not the one who's going to be killed. You're the one who's going to kill others. So let's just get this straight. But Jesus turns and rebukes him harshly. Indeed, as we noted, no Pharisee ever received such a harsh rebuke from Christ. Christ says, Peter, you are Satan to me. Right now, you are my adversary. Right now, you are working against the kingdom, and you are working for the devil. Why does he phrase it so strongly? Well, because, as he phrased it in verse 31, these things are essential. The Son of Man must suffer these things. The Son of Man must die. The Son of Man must face this humiliation. It was essential for salvation. There's no other way for the kingdom to be established. And so we've seen, right in the center of Mark's gospel, the central place of the atonement in our Christianity. If you try to remove the suffering and death of Christ, you remove the heart of the gospel. You remove the suffering and death of Christ, then there simply is no more Christianity. It is gone. It has gone away. It has faded away. This is something that Jesus will repeat again and again and again until he goes to Jerusalem, and something he'll repeat even after the resurrection, where he meets the men on the road to Emmaus and tells them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It is essential for Christ to suffer. But now in our passage this morning in verses 34 to 38, Jesus turns to the crowd, and he tells them that their understanding of the Messiah informs their understanding of what it means to follow him. He has told them that they are to understand him as this suffering servant, not this warrior king. But now he says, look, this has drastic implications for what it means to come after me. He calls them together and he shows them the implication of the suffering Christ on them. And we see in this passage, in this clarification of Christ, that it is essential that we see that how we understand who Christ is and what he came to do determines our response to him. And so Jesus turns to the crowd and he teaches them about what it really means to follow the Christ. Now we've seen in the disciples a faulty understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. But we've seen it also in the crowds. As we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, we noted how Mark just very abruptly, as is his pattern, tells us that Jesus went up on the mountainside and told his disciples to leave. But John comments on that, saying that perceiving then that the crowd who Jesus had just fed, these 5,000 men or 20,000 people in total, were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They saw in this man that produced enough bread and fish to feed a crowd of 20,000 that this might possibly be the Messiah. And so they were going to take him by force, and they were going to make him king. And so Jesus removes himself from the crowd. And so this isn't just the disciples' problem. This isn't an academic expectation. This is in the very lifeblood of society. And so Jesus turns to the crowd as a whole, and he tells them that he is not this warrior king. He tells them that their understanding of who the Christ is faulty, and therefore their understanding of what it means to come after him is fundamentally faulty. You see, a faulty understanding of the master will lead to a faulty understanding of the servants. What it means to follow someone is determined by who that person is. Now, we know that true just from our lives. That's true in an apprenticeship or an internship. What you do in your apprenticeship or internship is determined by the man that you're coming after. The student is largely determined by his teacher. But even more so, it is true in religion. How you understand Jesus and what he did will define how you live in response to that. How you see Jesus will determine how you live in consequence. How you live in response to who Jesus is. And right now, it was Peter and the disciples and the crowds understanding that Jesus was a warrior. And so they understand that discipleship meant that they were going to share in that victory. They understood that they were going to be some kind of crack troop, some kind of special troop who would fight alongside the king and who would rule alongside the king. They didn't know how. But some way along the route, as they descended from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem, they understood that somewhere along the way, Jesus was going to find a war horse. They were going to be armed, and they were going to enter Jerusalem not as a ragtag band of disciples, but they were going to enter as the king's special forces. They were going to go in as his special forces and rule alongside him. What it meant for Jesus to be the Christ meant that they were going to be on the winning team. It was going to bring them glory. It was going to bring them honor. It was going to bring them status. They were, as far as they were concerned, following a rebel leader who will overthrow a hated ruling authority. They saw themselves something like the rebels in Libya currently, fighting against an unjust and hated ruler in order to establish a just and perfect kingdom. But Jesus turns to the crowd, and in so doing turns to us, and he says, look, this is what following me looks like. You want to understand what it means to follow a suffering Savior? You want to understand what it means to follow a Messiah who must suffer many things and die? This is what it means. This is what following me means. And he says in verse 34, anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To follow me is not to share in the spoils of war. To follow a suffering servant is to suffer. Now this verse has become somewhat of a cliche within the church. We talk of having our losses and crosses to bear. We talk about this as if Jesus is simply talking about mere inconvenience. The utter totality of this verse is something that often goes above our heads or often misses us. But what we have to see in this verse is that Jesus is not asking us to deny ourselves something, but he's asking us to deny ourselves. Jesus isn't asking us to deny ourselves something, But he's telling us that we must deny ourselves. This is complete and total. It's not giving up some of our comforts or our vices. It's not making things a little more inconvenient for us. This is a total self-denial that he is asking for us. One commentator said that the central thought in this self-denial is a disowning of any claim that may be urged by the self, a sustained willingness to say no to oneself in order to say yes to God. This involves a radical denunciation of self-idolatry and of every attempt to establish one's own life in accordance with the dictates of the self. Jesus is saying you must forget about yourself. You must deny yourself and follow me. This is language not of inconvenience, but language of total commitment. Indeed, he builds on this command that you must deny yourself and goes to the language of self-sacrifice. He says, take up your cross and follow me. He goes beyond self-denial and goes into the language of death. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Now, the cross is not a mere inconvenience, it's not a mere difficulty or a discomfort, but the command to take up your cross is the command to die. Now we are so far removed from this image that it's very abstract in our minds. We don't see people carrying their crosses to their death. In fact, the idea of capital punishment is very remote from our minds. We tend not to see personally people on death row. But to the crowd that Jesus is speaking to, they would have known exactly what he is talking about. They would have seen men walking, shouldering their crosses, being whipped by their Roman guards as they marched to the place of their death. They weren't told to take up their cross just to inconvenience them. They were told to take up their cross because they then became a dead man walking. They were walking to the place of their death. And so this isn't just a cliche about difficulty. Jesus is saying, if you follow me, it means complete self-denial to the point of death. This is a death march. And Jesus says you must be on it. Jesus is saying that if you want to be his disciple, if you want to follow the king, then you will have to die. To follow Jesus is not to preserve your life by fighting on the winning side, but to follow Jesus is to lose your life. It is to give up everything that you once held dear. It is to give up everything that you once lived for so that you might serve Christ. Now our stomachs might well sink at this language. This sounds a little bit extreme. This sounds a little bit fanatical. But I think, well, can I just have a kind of Christianity light? Can I just, you know, come on Sundays and do that? I'll worship Christ. I'll follow him. I'll tell people he's my Lord. But, I mean, this sounds a little extreme. Give it all up. Die to self. This is a little gruesome. This is a little primitive. But notice how Jesus phrases this. He says this is essential to discipleship as his suffering is essential to salvation. How he describes his own suffering and death is how he describes this call to discipleship. It is in absolute terms. He has already said that he must suffer many things and die. And now he says, if anyone wants to come after me, then he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How do I know that Jesus wants me to be this fanatically committed to him? Well, you are the anyone. The qualification is, do you want to come after Christ? Do you believe the gospel? If so, then this is what is required of you. You see, there isn't a kind of two-tier discipleship. There isn't this two-tier Christianity, the super saints who deny themselves, the monks who forsake everything else and go and follow Christ. There aren't this kind of two-tier discipleship where you have the super evangelists who go out and deny themselves that they might spread the kingdom. Or this two-tier kind of discipleship where some are called into the ministry, called to give up earthly ambition that they might serve Christ. You see, this is the call that is on the anyone, that is on the everyman, that is on the every believer. If you are a believer in Christ, then this is what is required of you. If you believe the gospel, then you are the anyone that is called to deny yourself, to deny your wants, to deny your desires, to deny your ambitions, even to die to yourself. There is no halfway house. The choice is clear. Do you want to follow Christ? Do you want to enjoy the benefits of salvation? Do you want to be united to God through the redeeming work of Christ? Do you want to be saved from the wrath of God against sin? If you do, then you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. Unless we move on too quickly, Jesus drives this home in no uncertain terms in verses 35 to 38. Where he uses these two stark comparisons. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He says, if you do not want to give up your life, if you want to hold on to all your earthly riches and your ambition and your status and your wealth and everything that this world can give you, if you want to save your life and hold on to your life, then the irony of the gospel is you will lose it. Ultimately, you will lose it. You may work to hold on to your life, but the irony of the gospel is that you will end up losing everything. If you want to save your life, you will lose it, but if you give it all up and surrender yourself completely, then you will get life, and life to the full, life abundant. But then he uses the second image, this financial or investment image, where he says to them, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" He says, look, you can invest yourself entirely in all that the world has to offer. You may become incredibly successful and gain the whole world, but you will have done it in exchange for your soul. And so everything that you have gained will be lost. And indeed, that is how the Apostle Paul describes it, isn't it? As he looks at all that he gained before his conversion, he says, "I count it all as loss. It's rubbish. It doesn't matter." Paul, who became a Pharisee of Pharisees, one of the leading persecutors of the church, and as apostle, he looks back at it and says, "It's a waste. I don't care who respected me. I don't care who looked up to me. I don't care who thought I was the man to follow." He says it's worthless. Who cares? It's all lost compared with the surpassing worth of Christ. This past couple of days, Sarah and I had the opportunity to go and take part in IPC's missions conference. And yesterday morning at the men's prayer breakfast, I heard the testimony of a man who is serving in campus ministry in South Africa. And before he was called to the mission field, this is a man, and he told us his testimony. He said when he graduated from college, he was a business major. He set his 5-year goals. And by the end of 5 years, he had achieved his goals. He had his own company, he had an employee, and he was doing well. But he wasn't satisfied. Having achieved these goals, he wasn't happy, and so he did what he had been taught to do. He made another set of 5-year goals. These were the goals that were going to make him happy. And so he resolved that within 5 years he was going to double everything he had. By the end of 4 years, he had broken that goal and more. By the end of 4 years, he was employing 300 people. He was being held up as an example of excellence in business practice. He was being published in the St. Louis Business Journal. Harvard Business School were using him as a case study on how to grow a business and how to do business. But he wasn't happy. He knew in himself that it was all for nothing, that it was worthless. And then he heard the gospel and he saw that compared to the surpassing riches of Christ, all his earthly accolade and acclaim and money was nothing. And so he gave it all up and he's serving God on the mission field in South Africa. He is a man who understands the force of this statement. This is a man that understands that the gospel is total and complete. The gospel isn't something that we can just tack onto our lives to make our lives a little more interesting. The gospel, Christianity, is not just something that we do in order to make ourselves a little more respectable, to make ourselves one of the moral majority, or to make ourselves part of an upstanding community. The gospel is not something we do to add another recreation to our lives like we would join another golf club. You see, to believe the gospel, to see the totality of the saving work of Christ, is to die to self and live to Christ. And so Jesus ends with a blunt and stark statement, saying, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He says, when I come to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, to bring this kingdom to fulfillment, if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. If you will not deny yourself, if you will not take up your cross and follow him, you will not find favor with God at the judgment day. And you will hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, Jesus is so strong in his statement because how we live in response to the gospel reveals how we understand the gospel. Remember the context of this whole statement. The realization and confession that Christ is the Messiah. How we understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ fundamentally drives how we understand life with and for Christ. You see the statement, the truth of the statement in this passage, that our doctrine drives our living. Our orthodoxy drives our orthopraxy. Our right believing drives our right living. And Jesus says that the gospel is so total that it requires the whole person. The gospel is so radical that it cannot just be tacked onto your life, but it transforms your life. The expectation of the warrior king was all about saving lives. The expectation of a warrior who would cast out the Romans was all about preserving the life of Israel. A military Messiah was all about preserving the lives of the disciples and the crowd. But Jesus says, a military Messiah might bring political change. A political Messiah might bring societal change, but it is only the true Messiah that brings total change. And when we see that totality of the gospel, we see that it couldn't be any other way. We see that the good news of the gospel is not that God helps you to live a better life. It is not that God helps those who help themselves. But rather, it is that the gospel gives you a new life. The good news of the gospel is not that God has given you a way in which to be respectable. The good news of the gospel is that God has taken us who were dead in our transgressions and sins and made us alive with Christ. And so when we see that, we see the truth of what Don Carson said, that God saved us from himself, by himself, for himself. That's the gospel. In this whole passage, Jesus is escalating how we understand the gospel. In this whole passage, Jesus is filling our minds with a picture of the gospel that is far bigger than we ever could have imagined. He is showing us that the battle is far greater. A military battle is child's play compared with the battle that he will face on the cross. The conquering of a city is nothing compared with the conquering that he will achieve in his suffering. The establishment of a new and political Israel would be easy compared with the establishment of the true Israel, which will be ushered into the resurrection. But consequently, the discipleship that the gospel requires is far deeper and far more radical than we ever could have expected. You see, Jesus came not just to make our lives better, but to give us new lives. So we see that the gospel is not about adding something to your life. It's about giving you new life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for how we have learned this morning of the radical nature of discipleship. We pray that this would take root in our hearts. For we confess that we so often have been lackadaisical in our discipleship, and we have been content to be Sunday Christians. But we pray that you would help us to be men and women who are totally transformed by the total gospel. Men and women who die to self and live for Christ, that we would be willing to say that that is where our hope resides, that is where our confidence is, in that and in nothing else. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.